David wrote Psalm 34 and wrote it at an unusual time in his life. He was running from King Saul, who was his king, and he had no intention of harming him, but Saul was trying to kill him. And so at one point he ran to a foreign kingdom, he signed on with a foreign king, and to protect himself he acted insane. The Bible says that this man, this glorious warrior for the Lord, man after God's own heart, let the saliva dribble down his beard and generally acted like a lunatic. And in the midst of those strange circumstances, it must have done all kinds of things to his self-image. He says, Psalm 34, verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Oh, magnify the Lord with me. We'd say, oh, make known the greatness of God with me, and let us exalt his name together. We'd say, let's make known the greatness of God together. And I start with this as a springboard for our Bible study this morning to say that if David could, in those circumstances, acting for whatever reasons like a lunatic in a foreign land, if he could at that point in his life position himself and determine to make known the greatness of God, then we can, in whatever circumstances life finds us these days, find a way to make known the greatness of God as well. And our studies for the month of January, with the new banners behind us, are all about a strategy that we can personally adopt to make known the greatness of God through evangelism, through the communication of the good news of Jesus' offer of forgiveness and eternal life in four parts, and we started last week. And the first part, as you see on the sermon outline that you'll find in the back of your bulletin, was prayer. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. We need to believe that, and so we need to be devoted to prayer if we expect God to take any of our efforts and do anything supernatural, such as seeing some of our friends and contacts coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the second part of the strategy this morning, summarized in this one word, friendships, drawn out to be a matter of making and keeping friendships with people in our community, but not in our community of faith, that is, non-Christian people, in order that we might have an opportunity to let them know something of the love and the offer of forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And to get involved in this study together, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see together verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Now, as you're turning to this letter of the New Testament called 1 Corinthians, let me burst your bubble and explain to you something about 1 Corinthians. Technically, it isn't. It isn't the first letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians. It's the first one in the Bible, and I'm not suggesting we give it a different name. It's the first of two letters known as 1 and 2 Corinthians, but it's not, in fact, the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and we know that because in it, here in chapter 5, he talks about a previous letter that he wrote. And he talks about his previous letter because there was a misunderstanding created by it. So under the heading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11, you can write in, a misunderstanding is set right. And I want to read the verses for you and show you the nature of the misunderstanding which Paul the Apostle felt was necessary to correct. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, the first letter, the one before 1 Corinthians, not to associate with immoral people. Now here comes the correction. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So you get the picture? He had written a previous letter in which he said, oh, by the way, don't associate with immoral people. And then somehow word got back to him that when the Corinthian Christians read that statement, they thought he meant, don't associate with any immoral people, period. So he thought, oh, I better write to them, explain, I didn't mean that. What he meant was something much more specific and restricted than that. My question to you this morning is, why would he bother? Why would he be shocked or alarmed or bothered in any way to hear that they misunderstood him and were doing a bigger job of obeying this particular commandment than he meant? Why would he set a correction back to them by mail? Well, the answer to that question is the answer to almost any question you could ask about the Apostle Paul. And I'll show you the answer. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we read verses 19 to 23. Here he explains why anything related to the life he was living, as he gives his personal philosophy of contact with people in the community. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now there's the answer to our question. Why does he bother to set right the misunderstanding? Why? For the sake of the gospel. But that answer is a one-size-fits-all kind of answer that would explain why he does whatever it is he does. Paul the Apostle was entirely committed to the work of making people understand the gospel, making them understand the good news of Christ's offer of forgiveness to anyone who will commit his or her life to Jesus. And Paul was so committed to making the gospel known that he would do whatever he could to build whatever kind of bridges of relationship he could so that people would warm up to him and listen to him. So he said, if I have the opportunity to sidle up to a Jewish person, I act as Jewish as I possibly can so that he'll feel like he's got something in common with me, and then I had an opportunity for the gospel. If I come up against someone who is not a Jew and is far from the Old Testament law, he says, I get as far away from the Old Testament law, he would mean as conscience and duty to God permits, so that I will look like I have something in common with him. If I get to know a really weak person, he said, I will act weak too, and not lying or deceiving, but I will put on as much weakness as I honestly can so that the weak will identify with me. He says, I'm doing this so that I would win some. He means win them to Christ. He says, I do these things so that I might save some. He means that God would use him to save a person. He says, I do these things for the sake of the gospel. He means so that the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be communicated by the contacts that I establish with people. So, why does he correct the initial misunderstanding that we looked at? Why does he say, I didn't at all mean that you shouldn't associate with the people of this world for the sake of the gospel? Because he knew that the people in Corinth who followed Christ had been uniquely placed in Corinth, and for that matter in the various neighborhoods and business communities of Corinth, for the sake of the gospel, in order to make known the goodness of God, the greatness of God, through the communication of the truth of the gospel. This being the case, let's itemize a number of statements under the heading "for the sake of the gospel" as we summarize 1 Corinthians 5 and build a case for friendships upon it. Okay, so you're taking notes. For the sake of the gospel, we should avoid immoral people who call themselves followers of Christ. Paul the Apostle said, any so-called brother, I would flesh that out to be followers of Christ. We should avoid immoral people who call themselves followers of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There is, you see, a very strong obligation upon all of us who call ourselves followers of Christ to live up to a certain standard, a standard of obedience to the Word of God. And those who do not live up to the standard, those who flagrantly disobey the standard, need to be treated in a certain way. The way to treat them is to avoid them, to not treat them at all, to stay away from them, to remain aloof from them. And it's not just this particular part of the New Testament that says so. We could go to other places, for example, 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, Paul the Apostle says, now we command you, brethren, this is not a suggestion, this is not an evangelistic tip, this is a commandment. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, from every brother or sister who leads an unruly life, from every so-called Christian who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. He goes on in verse 14 to say, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. Why? So that he may be put to shame. Or in other words, why? For the sake of the gospel. See, we are to be a demonstration as Christians, a demonstration to the world of what it looks like to know God and Jesus Christ. And if someone among us says that he is one of us, also a follower of Christ, but lives in immorality or in covetousness or in swindling or in drunkenness, that person blurs and distorts the message that we have been commissioned to communicate by the lives we live. So we must do what we can along the lines of damage control. We've got to set ourselves apart from those people and not associate with those people because they give a bad name to the name of Christ. And you know that's true. Don't you know some people who won't have anything to do with your God because the church is full of hypocrites? Well, I hope it's not full. And if there are hypocrites, I hope we recognize them as such. We have an obligation to address that concern, that legitimate concern raised by people on the outside who say, I'm suspicious that the Christian faith is a falsehood because I see people who claim to be followers of Christ and they live terrible lives. We need to say, if they live terrible lives, they're not followers of Christ. And when we come to those people, we need to say, I don't consider you a follower of Christ, and I keep aloof from you. I will not associate with you. I will not even eat with you, because your life makes mockery of the faith that you claim to hold to. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote what is the real first letter to the Corinthians, the one that precedes our first Corinthians. We should avoid immoral people who call themselves followers of Christ. Why? Well, for the sake of the gospel, so that the message doesn't get distorted or miscommunicated. On the other hand, next bullet, we should befriend the immoral people of this world and the covetous and swindlers and idolaters. We should befriend the immoral people of this world, and I'm just going from verse 10 here, the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters. That's verse 10. Paul the Apostle says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Paul the Apostle says, if in your business contacts, or in your family reunions, or in your neighborhood events, you come across a person who is a very plainly immoral person, I didn't say not to associate with him. Or if someone's a covetous person and, you know, obsessed with the things of this world and greedy for gain. Or a person's a swindler, actively cheating people out of their money. Or a person's an idol worshiper. Paul says, I didn't say not to associate with them. In fact, the scriptures call us, on the contrary, to befriend such people. Now, someone might argue the point and say it doesn't say that. It doesn't say to befriend them. That's going far too far. It simply says not to refuse to associate with them. But we have more than the instruction of the Apostle Paul here. We have the example of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, and his example would suggest that we do more than simply refuse to associate with these people who are engaged in immoral deeds or deeds of covetousness and swindling, but are not followers of Christ. We have been studying the Gospel of Mark over the last few months. We haven't been at it for the last few weeks, but I remind you that a while ago we were in Mark chapter 2, and we read these verses where Jesus called Levi, or Matthew, to become one of his apostles. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And Jesus said to this man, follow me. And this man rose and followed him. And it came about that Jesus was reclining at the table in his house. That means he was there for a banquet. He was there for a party or a dinner. And many tax gatherers, they were swindlers, and sinners, that means sexually immoral people usually in the Gospels, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This was not an incidental event in his life. This was not a one-time thing. This was his pattern of behavior. So that later, we could read it for ourselves in Luke chapter 7, when the Pharisees were rebuking Jesus for all manner of wrongdoing, he said to them, the Son of Man, he means himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. That means going to banquets and going to drinking parties. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus pleaded guilty to the charge that his opponents put upon him when they called him a friend of swindlers, a friend of tax gatherers, a friend of sinners. And he explained it in regard to the calling of another tax gatherer later on, a little guy named Zacchaeus. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come into the world to preserve those who were found. He came to save those who were lost, and first he needed to seek them. And he sought them by befriending them, by becoming a friend of sinners. So we should avoid the immoral people who call themselves followers of Christ. They need to be set aside, and the world needs to see that we don't consider them by their immoral behavior to be followers of Christ at all. But we should befriend the immoral people of this world, and the covetous and the swindlers and idolaters. And while we are taking that scripture to heart and seeking to befriend these people, on the other hand, another line to fill in, we must not be friends with the world. Here a distinction is being made, and it's a very important distinction. While being friends with people in the world, we must not be friends of the world. James the Apostle speaks very strongly at this point. In fact, using an illustration, he says to be friends with the world, that means to embrace the system of the world, is to be an adulteress towards God. He says in James 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" It's hostility toward God to be friends with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To be friends with the world is to be hostile toward God, is to be an enemy of God. And not just the world itself, but the things of the world. John the Apostle adds his voice to these instructions from James. And John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away." Someone might wonder, how could you be friends with the people in the world while not being friends with the world? Well, it would be like going to China, hating communism. If you hated communism and were convinced that communism as a philosophy and as a practice is the source of all kinds of evil that the Chinese people are suffering from, could you not love Chinese people, even members of the Communist Party, while hating communism? I think you can see how you could do that. You could hate what communism is doing to them, and part of your hatred is your love for them, and part of your love for them is your reason of hatred for something that you think is destroying them. So similarly, we see people in the world who are destroying themselves and being destroyed by the values of the world. And we are called to hate those values, to hate that immorality, to hate those relativistic principles that say you can do anything you want, even if it's destructive to you and harmful to other people. And we're supposed to hate all that while loving, in fact, befriending the people who are victimized by all of that. So that's the strong caution towards us. And why is it so important that we must not be friends with the world? Why is it so important that we stand opposed to the things that the people of the world embrace and stand for? Same answer as always, for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to see ourselves as his followers in the world for a specific reason. He said it this way, "You are the salt of the earth." That is, you are to have a preservative and a flavoring and a tangy effect upon the people of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And then he immediately talks about the need to have impact. He says, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're to be in the world as salt, and if we're not salty, what's the point? Then he says, you are the light of the world, and immediately talks about the need to be a shining light. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is, let your light shine for the sake of the gospel. The people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So two things here. You've got to have a life characterized by Christ-likeness. You've got to have a salty kind of life. And you've got to get that salt out of the salt shaker into the world. That is, you've got to shine that light out into the world so the people seeing it will have an impact from that. If we love the world and the things of the world, we not only show ourselves hostile towards God and an enemy of God, but we render ourselves useless as any kind of demonstration of the beauty of holiness and the need for godliness and the rightness of following Christ. We become part of that distortion that we're supposed to take our stand against. This means that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Maybe you have heard that expression before. It's a fairly familiar one. It's a very noble one. It comes from Jesus himself. He didn't quite say in the world, not of the world, but he said something like that when he prayed to his father the night he was betrayed, John chapter 17. And he said in regard to his followers, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he didn't say in the world, but not of the world, but he said, don't take them out of the world, therefore leaving them in the world, because they're not of the world, but keep them from the evil one. We're talking here about living lives that make known the goodness, the greatness, the gospel of God by the very way in which we live. Not friendly with the world, in fact, an enemy to the world, but friends with the people in the world. Now let's talk practically for a minute about the idea of being friends with people in the world, under the heading also. If our friendships are going to create opportunities for the gospel, this is what we're talking about, if our friendships are going to create opportunities for the gospel, then they must be authentic friendships. There's no room for faking it here. You can't go out and pretend to be friends with the people. You've got to be real friends. It's got to be authentic friendships for two obvious reasons. First of all, the simple issue of integrity. I mean, who's going to be pleased if you go out and pretend to be friendly to people that you don't feel any love towards at all? God cannot be pleased with you going out and, even for a noble cause, faking something. We're not sent out as imposters into the world. We've got to be real. So if friendships are going to accomplish anything, they need to be authentic friendships, simply to please God, simply for the integrity of the thing. Besides that, they need to be authentic friendships in order to be effective. We've got to give non-Christian people the benefit of the doubt. They can smell hypocrisy from a distance away. And if we get close to them, they'll know that we're just pretending to be friendly because we're after their evangelistic scalp, because we want to put a notch on our Bibles and say, ha, I got me another one. They'll know we're up to that if that's what we're up to. So our friendships need to be authentic. That being the case, our friendships must be about something. To be authentic, our friendships must be about something. Now I refer you to an expert on the subject of friendship named C.S. Lewis, who many of you know and perhaps love. C.S. Lewis wrote, among other things, a book called The Four Loves. And one of the loves he teaches and discusses there is the love called friendship, the particular kind of love that's experienced between people who are not lovers and not family members and not fellow Christians, but specifically friends. We're talking about cultivating this kind of love called friendship. And he compares that kind of love, friendship love, to another kind of love, the kind of love that people are said to be in. He says, we picture lovers face to face, don't we? We picture lovers face to face making funny eyes at each other. But friends, we picture side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Their eyes look ahead. What are they looking at? They're looking at the thing they have in common. Now, just as a sidebar, Lewis goes on and explains why some people, perhaps this will remind you of some people you know, just never can have friendships. You know the kind of person who's desperate for friends and complains that no one will be his friend. Well, he comments on this as he talks about the nature of friendship, two people side by side looking ahead. He says that's why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends, where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend. Well, he says no friendship can arise there, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Therefore, they can't be friends, you see. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. Therefore, they cannot walk side by side. If the friendship is to be authentic, not only do you need to have a real love for the person you're going to be friends with, but the friendship needs to find something to fasten onto. It needs to be about something. A few months ago now, Lyle and I went down to Chicago to attend an evangelism conference at Willow Creek Community Church, a church you perhaps have heard of. This church, started by a great guy named Bill Heibel, started several decades ago now with a proposition that church would have to be done in a particular way if it was going to be accessible and successful with people who aren't churched people. So years ago, they dreamed up Unchurched Harry and Unchurched Mary, and they started a church from scratch, the only safe way to start this kind of church, I think, devoted to being accessible and inviting to people who don't normally go to church. And the Lord has blessed them, and they've been enormously successful. They've got about 17,000 people attending on weekend services, Saturday nights and Sundays, and a huge portion of them are not churched people. So they're very effective in doing what they're doing. But we went to the evangelism conference, not, you'll be pleased to hear perhaps, or maybe you'll be disappointed, not to talk about changing the church dramatically, but learning what we could for our own purposes about evangelism. And Bill Hybels, the pastor, at one point was the speaker, and he told the story about how a few years ago he bought himself a sailboat. And this is a strange part of the story. I don't quite understand this. It's a sailboat that required a crew of 6 or 7 people. So he decided on first impulse that he would round up his 6 or 7 best friends, his best Christian friends, and ask them if they wanted to race the sailboat with him. And then he suddenly realized, he was telling the story, that this would miss a great opportunity for the gospel. So he left all his friends behind, and he took this, must be very impressive, sailboat down to the yacht club and jumped off onto the dock and introduced himself to a few people that he didn't know and asked them, these strangers, these non-Christian people, if they would like to be his crew. And he said they didn't know me and they didn't know anything about me, but they knew I had a great boat. So he formed a crew of people that he didn't know, and he told some great stories about the experience he had with sailing with these people and developing a friendship around the subject of racing sailboats. Well, he was encouraging us pastors who are, you know, normally so busy with our families and our churches that we've got no time or inclination to make friends out there in the community. He was encouraging us to do the same sort of thing. And he used a figure of speech. He said at one point, look, guys, there's 2,800 of us pastors there, all interested in the subject of evangelism. He said, look, guys, you're not going to get a chance to explain the gospel to anyone unless you start running with non-Christians. Now, it was a figure of speech. He meant hanging out with non-Christians. He could have said, you know, sailing with non-Christians, but he knew most of us didn't have boats big enough. So he said, you got to run with non-Christians. And I thought I heard the voice of God to me in that, because I've been doing long-distance running for a long time. It's always been something I do by myself. I am the embodiment of the lonely long-distance runner. It's something I've always done by myself. But I suddenly realized that there'd be a possibility for a friendship about something along the lines of running. So I took him very literally when he said, you're not going to get an opportunity to explain the good news to anyone if you don't start running with some non-Christian people. So I went down to the running store where I buy my running shoes and stuff and saw that they have a little spontaneous running club that meets outside the store, or this weather, inside the store a couple times a week, and they go out and they run. You might have seen these people downtown. I thought to myself, there's an opportunity for the gospel. There's an opportunity to get to know some people that I got something in common with, and perhaps there'll be opportunities created to explain the gospel to people that I would never get close to and certainly would not have any interest in anything I have to offer under other circumstances. So I did, and so I do. So once a week, either Thursday nights at 6 o'clock or Saturday mornings at 9 o'clock, I hang around the running store for a few minutes, and other people assemble, and we break up into groups. Some go off and do one sort of running thing and run hills or something. Other people go and run distance and speed, and we also break up into categories relative to our levels of fitness, and off we go, and we run for about an hour. And then we go out for coffee or something, and we sit around at a table, and we just talk like runners do. And I am one of them, because I've been running for years. In fact, I'm quite an oddity, because I've been doing all this running, and they never heard of me. And most people do, you know, running as a group thing. And now it's a group thing for me as well. You would be amused at the kind of conversation we have at these tables. And when we talk about running shoes and blisters and shin splints and sore hips and second winds and all the kind of running stuff, and we get along famously, there's something for the friendship to be about. Bill Hybels talks about sailing with these people, and after 6.5 years of sailing and befriending these people and getting involved in their lives bit by bit as they permitted, he finally had the privilege of leading one particular guy into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 6.5 years. And he's Bill Hybels. So I figure it's going to take me about twice that long or three times that long before anybody's going to be interested in anything besides my running life. But there's an opportunity there that there wasn't before, because I took the prod and went down and made friends and found something for the friendship to be about. The challenge to all of us from the Word of God, and the challenge I'd like to pass on to you today, is to think creatively and boldly about the sort of thing that the Lord would be pleased to let you have some friendships about, and then to find the time, that may be a problem for some of you, and the energy that may be a problem for some of you, and the courage to go out into the community and become friends with people, whether the friendship is about running or racing sailboats or white mice or dominoes or model railroading or hockey or whatever it might be about. Those friendships can give us an opportunity for the gospel, which we wouldn't have any other way. You know, for years I've lived on the same street with my family, and I've hoped to have some sort of evangelistic impact upon my neighbors. And I've come to see recently, by comparison with my budding friendship with these runners, what was wrong with my hopes to have an impact upon my neighbors. The problem is I got nothing in common with my neighbors. Living on the same street is no commonality. Sharing the same postal code, hi, I'm N6G2Y8, are you too? Yeah, you too. It's nothing, right? People don't care. Besides that, now maybe it's just because I'm a pastor, but I think there's more to it than that. People are naturally guarded towards their neighbors. Debbie and I noticed this when we lived in an apartment as newlyweds. In an apartment, people hardly talk to each other. Why? Because they're living in the same building. And you don't want to get too friendly with someone who might show up every day at 5 o'clock to watch TV with you or something. So in our neighborhoods as well, there's a guardedness. Now, might be because, you know, they know I'm a pastor, and that's especially perhaps a dangerous kind of thing to have as a neighbor. But there's a guardedness which has kept, I think, any friendships from developing. Though the greater problem is we've got nothing in common except, you know, the same species of crabgrass. We've invited some of these people into our house. They've not invited us back. You know why? Because they don't want to get too close to us. Why? Well, maybe because we're religious, or maybe just because you don't want to be too close to the people living beside you. Now, maybe I live on a particularly hostile street, but it seems to me that this is the problem in comparison to the kind of common ground I have with my running friends. I'm training for a marathon. I am too. You're kidding. How many miles do you? Oh, really? And we got all this in common. We can go on for hours. Usually I'm the first one to leave. They do go on for hours. But we can talk at length in a relaxed kind of way because we got something in common. So I would challenge you, if this would be a new thing for you, to do a new thing this year. And to seek to make known the greatness of God by actively befriending people of this world. Though they be immoral, though they be covetous, though they be swindlers, though they be idolaters, to befriend them, to become a friend of sinners, praying for an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus Christ and about your love for him and about what he's done for you. And some time from now, 6.5 years if you're real good, many more years than that, I suppose, if you're not so effective, you'll have an opportunity, Lord willing, to explain a whole lot about the good news of Jesus Christ to people who otherwise you wouldn't even know. It's prayer, and it's friendships, and it's special events. Perhaps you've already cultivated a relationship with some person quite outside the church family that you could invite to the special event next weekend. We'll not be studying special events next Sunday morning. We'll be having one. Henry DeRoos from the Creation Seminar will stay on and preach Sunday morning. And if you have friends who would be willing to come out Friday night or Saturday morning or Sunday morning to hear him, it could be the next event in the long and exciting experience of bringing a person into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the only way to really make someone know the greatness of God is to teach them to put their faith, to entrust themselves through faith to Jesus Christ. Only in a relationship with Jesus Christ can you really know the greatness of God. So as we talk about making known the greatness of God by the lives we live, by the love we show, by the work we share, we're talking about the work of explaining the gospel to people so that they can be introduced into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, from which, in which, they will truly know the greatness of God. And I ask you to pray for me as I seek to make friends with these people who have accepted me as one of them. And I will pray for you that God will show you the people that you ought to be befriending, that we would all be involved in the work of making known the greatness of God to people who we otherwise would not know. Let's pray together.